This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
We begin by praising Allah, and we thank Him, and we seek His help, and we ask for His forgiveness. And we seek refuge with Allah from the evil of ourselves and from the evil consequence of our evil actions. Whomsoever Allah guides, there is none to misguide. But whomsoever Allah leaves to go astray, there is none to guide. And I testify that Allah alone is worthy of worship, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is the servant of Allah, the worshipper of Allah, and His final messenger. After that, the best speech is the Quran, the book of Allah. And the best way is the way of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the worst of all the affairs are those matters that have been newly introduced into the religion. And every matter that is newly introduced into the religion is an innovation. And all of those innovations in the religion, they are misguidance. And all misguidance is going astray. And all going astray ultimately is going to have its destination in the fire. There is a very well-known and famous saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that is authentic and has come to us in some different forms. And the meaning of this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that Islam began as something strange. And Islam will start again. It will return as something strange, as it was in the beginning. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Tuba for the strangers." Glad tidings for those strangers. And the companions, they asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about these strangers. Who are these strangers? And in one narration, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentioned that they are the ones who break away from their people for the sake of Allah. And in another narration, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned those who are pious and righteous when the people have become evil. And in another narration, it is mentioned a small group of pious people among a large group of evil people. Those who disobey them are more than those who obey them. And this is what we want to talk about tonight, this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So let us first look at the beginning of this hadith. Islam began as something strange. That's what we want to examine first. Islam began as something strange. That is the fact. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he came to his people and he began to call them to the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, to not only that they should worship Allah alone, but they should abandon the worship of the false gods, that they should make their life a life that is pleasing to Allah in accordance to the commands of Allah, and that He was the messenger who had been sent in order to teach them how to do that. Because the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not merely a message of affirmation. It was not merely a message of confirming the oneness of Allah and the truth of revelation and the benefits of submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it was also a message of negation. It was a message that criticized falsehood, that opposed tyranny and injustice. So it was a message that was not only affirming what is good, but it was also a message that was preventing and criticizing that which was evil. And this was very strange. Because the basis of Arabian society was tribal loyalty, tribalism, ashabiyya. This was the basis of the Arabian society. Loyalty to your tribe. Your tribe, in fact, was your extended family. It didn't matter whether your tribe had done something right or wrong. It didn't matter whether your tribe was pious or impious, just or unjust. The only thing that mattered was that this was your tribe and your loyalty was to your tribe, whether they were right or whether they were wrong. So if someone from your tribe stole the sheep or the camel or the woman of someone from another tribe, and the other tribe came to defend its property, you would go to help the member of your tribe and not concern yourself whether he had done injustice or not. You would not concern yourself whether he had done something right or wrong. You would automatically go to defend your tribe. This was the basis of their society. This is the basis of their social structure. Yet Islam came to teach something completely and utterly different from that. Islam came to teach that the basis of society was justice. The basis of society was truth. The basis of society was not, was the person a member of your tribe or not? No, the basis of society was to be, had the person adhered to the laws of Allah, the Creator, or had he transgressed or she transgressed against them? So much so that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he first came to call his people to Islam, and he stood publicly on the mountain, on the hill of Safa, and he called, as it was their custom, he called the people, O tribe of this, O tribe of that, O Bani Hashim, calling his tribe, calling the different tribes. He called the tribes of Mecca until either the leaders had come or they had sent a representative. He said, O my people, if I was to tell you that there is an army about to attack us from behind this hill, would you believe me? And they said, Muhammad, we never heard anything except truth from you. If that's what you say, we believe you. He said, I have come to warn you of a terrible punishment from your Lord. And then he went on to say that his connection with them, his tribal connection with them, was going to be of no use whatsoever. Indeed, he said, O Fatima, daughter of Muhammad, I can avail you nothing against Allah. He made it clear, subhanallah, in his very first public an open call to Allah and to Islam, that tribalism was finished. Tribalism was of no use and no value against the truth that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed. That was strange enough, because the whole basis of their society was being undermined. The whole basis of who was important and who was unimportant, who was respected and who was despised, was undermined. For no longer did it matter whether you were a chief of a tribe, whether you were rich, whether you had many followers and many sons. Now what was important was your piety, your justice, your truthfulness, your honesty, your perseverance, and clinging to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Islam came as something very, very strange. These were a people for whom women were considered to be goods, to be disposed of in any matter that they saw fit, like the sheep and the camels and the contents of the house. When a man died, his son would inherit the women of the household. And a man would sleep and have intercourse with his own stepmother, the woman who used to be married to his father. And of course, in those times, unlimited polygamy was the practice of the time. A man might have 28, 30, 50 wives. On top of that, slaves. On top of that, prostitution was rampant, and women offered themselves for fornication at any opportunity. Except a few from amongst the nobility for whom this was considered to be something unbecoming. But Islam came with something very strange. That women were actually the twin halves of men. That they had rights. That they were human beings too. With rights. With obligations, with duties and responsibilities. Along with the men. That your slave was not a mere servant to beat and kill and dispose with as you like. It was a trust. To be fed with what you feed yourself, to be clothed with what you clothe yourself. Not to be given work that was too much of a burden, and that you should help your slave to do the work, if that was the case. These were a people who buried their baby daughters alive. They used to take their babies into the desert, the female children, and bury them alive in the sand. But Islam came and called that an abomination. It was very strange. This religion of prayer. This religion of the life to come. Because Islam focused the attention of the people not towards the superficialities of this world, but to the day when the human being will stand in front of Allah and He will account them for every single atom's weight of good that they had done, and every single atom's weight of evil that they had done. This message came to a people who were used to doing what they liked, behaving in the way that they liked, without any fear of accountability and reprisals and responsibility. Islam came as something very strange. And the result of that was repression, brutal, systematic, physical and mental, physical and psychological torture of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, of his followers, even of the tribe Bani Hashim of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for the mere fact that they had supported the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the whole of his tribe were boycotted, the Muslims and the kuffar amongst them. For 3 years they were in a valley, and they were exiled and kept in that valley, to the extent that they had to eat the leaves from the trees. That is what they had to eat, the leaves from the trees, to keep themselves alive. For 3 years. People were tortured. Some were killed. The torture took place in the most brutal and horrific manner. Bilal was a slave. You could do anything you liked with your slave. You could chop him up into pieces and feed him to the dogs, and no one had the right to tell you otherwise. Bilal was taken and tortured systematically, day after day, taken into the desert, placed upon the hot stones. They built fires and they dropped hot coals on his back that cooked the fat of his back, sizzled the fat of his back, tortured him to renounce his belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to again worship Al-Lat, Al-Uzza, Al-Manat, Hubal. But he just kept saying, Ahad, Ahad, Ahad. Sumayya bint Jash, how she was taken, tortured, stabbed in her stomach. And everyone knows that the wound in the stomach is the most painful wound. Killed by Abu Jahl. One companion, whose mother loved him and adored him so much, when she discovered that he had embraced Islam, she said, I will starve myself to death, and I will not eat or drink until you renounce that religion. He said, oh my mother, if you had 9 lives, and each time you died, and you came to life and starved yourself and died, I will not renounce this religion. She tied him up in the house and used to beat him, his own mother. Beat him and deprive him and keep him away from the Muslims. They were so frightened and terrified that they had to pray in secret. So frightened and terrified, they had to pray in secret. Things became so desperate, they had to leave their homes and live in the land of a Christian king, Negus. They had to flee their homeland, their hometown, Mecca, and live in Abyssinia. And still they endured patiently the sufferings, the deprivations, the hardships. This is what the Muslims went through. And for 13 years, there were maybe no more than 70 Muslims. Think about that. For 13 years, there were no more than 70 to 80 Muslims. The first time they felt a bit brave was when Umar ibn al-Khattab and Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, they embraced Islam. And that was the first time they began to pray in public and they began to feel a bit brave. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself, once when he was making tawaf round the Kaaba, they used to mock him. The council used to mock him. The man they used to consider Al-Amin is the nickname they gave sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They gave the Prophet that name, nickname Al-Amin, the trustworthy. But when he called them to Islam, they mocked him and they made fun of him. The same people who used to sneak away in the middle of the night to listen to the recitation of the Quran secretly. Yet in public they mocked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. One day he was making his prayer in the Kaaba. He was praying there, brothers and sisters. Praying in a place where there were 360 idols. Where people used to make tawaf naked. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam went there to pray, to give them da'wah, to manifest the Islam. And one day they took the entrails of a stinking camel. And as the Prophet was in sajda, they poured these entrails over the Prophet ﷺ, cackling with laughter at their stupid little behavior. And Fatima, who at that time was a small girl, came cleaning them off the back of the Prophet, shouting to these men, "Do you insult him and abuse him only because he worships Allah alone?" They beat the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam until he was bleeding. And one time they nearly killed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It was only when Hamza came, he was so angry. He was the person, they say, Hamza, that he is the only one they know that became Muslim out of anger. He became so angry at how they had treated the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He said, "I am Muslim. Now what are you going to do?" This is what they suffered. This is what they went through. To worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Islam, strange. Very, very strange. And this is how it started, brothers and sisters. Islam began as something strange. And that was the beginning. But alhamdulillah, because of their sacrifice, because of their patient perseverance upon the truth, because of their sincerity, and their love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and their love for the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala established them. And towards the end of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's life, and many more were the trials and tribulations the Muslims had to suffer, but finally at the end of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the whole of Arabia had embraced Islam. The trials hadn't finished, as you know. There were the wars of Ridda, of apostasy. Those were very difficult times. It would seem again, once again, as if Islam was going to be finished. It was as if only Medina was the only place left. But the Muslims were patient. They persevered. They fought. They struggled, they strived against incalculable odds. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them victory. And then, in a mere 40 years, Islam spread almost from one end of the known world to the other. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. From Persia, from Sham, from Misr, from Maghrib, into Spain, up to France, into Africa, to what is now Bukhara, to China, embraced Islam. And then a glittering and glorious civilization, the likes of which the world has never seen, was manifest. The scholars were many. The gatherings of knowledge were vast. Tens of thousands of people would come to listen to one man relating the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. To the extent that when the Shaykh, and this is talking about Imam Barbahari, when he sneezed and said Alhamdulillah, and the people replied Yarhamukallah, the Caliph heard this noise from his palace and became frightened. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is how Islam was. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had said that Islam began as something strange and it will return. It will return to being something strange. It will return. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, these are the days. For you, living here in Australia, we are the strangers. Any Muslim who practices anything from their religion, even some of the most basic morals and principles, belief in family life, in truthfulness, in honesty, in your dealings, in your financial dealings, it's very strange. I went shopping in a supermarket, my local supermarket in London, and a woman, a Muslim woman, alhamdulillah, she wasn't very well covered, but she wore a hijab. She wore a scarf on her head. She came to the till and she said, "Oh, you've given me too much money as change. I think this is the right amount and you should take this £1.20 back." And the person at the till looked at the next person in the queue and said, "Do you ever see like something like that happen anymore?" He said, "No, that was amazing." And I really wanted to say, you know, Qadr Allah, you know, I didn't say it, but I really wanted to say yes. And you know why? That's what Islam tells to do. See how strange it is? To be honest, everyone thinks that it's okay to rip everyone else off. If I ask you a question now, I didn't know the answer, I probably would give the same answer that I think you're going to give. Until I read something just the other day. What do you think? Is it allowed? If a brother gives you some money and says, "Buy me a car. Here's £50,000. I want you to go and buy me that car." Saw it displayed. £50,000. Go and buy it. So you go down and you buy it. And you start bargaining with the guy, right? And you bring it down to £45,000. Or you don't even bargain. He says, "Can I have it for $45,000 or whatever, right? Oh, it's a lot expensive car, but I'm just throwing out some numbers, right? Okay. What do you think? Is it allowed for you to keep? I mean, do you think it's halal, you know, allowed? I mean, maybe you wouldn't do it, but you think it's okay to keep the 5,000? I mean, the brother gave you 50,000 and said, "Buy the car." So you keep the change, yeah? You keep the 5,000. What do you think? Can you do it? Is it halal? I mean, it might be better, but do you think it's allowed to keep that? No, it's not allowed. I asked the brother, actually, "What do you think?" He said, "Yes, it's, you know, I wouldn't do it, but it's okay." No, it's not. It's not allowed. The price belongs to the buyer. The reduction belongs to the buyer. But many Muslims today, you think they'll behave like that? Subhanallah. How about the hadith in Sahih Bukhari? It says, if you find some money lying on the street, you should either leave it or you should take and announce to the people for 1 year or 2 years. How many people would do that? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. That's not Islam. But you know what, brothers and sisters? Islam today is very, very strange. Let's talk about how strange Islam is today. How strange things are. And you know, we could be giving so many examples. But the first thing we want to talk about is Islam being strange, Muslim to non-Muslim. Now, that's the first thing. And I think most of us, we can actually put up with that. Although, unfortunately, I have to say, a lot of us have some type of inferiority complex. We have an inferiority complex. That means that inwardly we feel inferior to the kuffar. Because we look at our societies, we look at our backgrounds, and we look at the kuffar and we see their technology, their sophistication, we see their science, we see their industry, we see their economic and military strength. And in fact, many different aspects of their life which we find admirable. And we feel inferior. And due to that inferiority complex, we feel intimidated by them. And that's why we don't call ourselves Muhammad, we call ourselves Mo. Yeah, you heard that one? Okay, my son, I called him out. His name is Bilal. He says, hello, this is his answer machine, his voicemail. Okay, hello, this is Bill, leave a message. Bill? I said to him, Bill? What's wrong with Bilal? Why do you want to call Bill? Bill, William, short for William, Dick. Do you want to be a dick? Is that what you want? That's what it's short for? You want to be that? What, do you want to be Willie? Come on! What's wrong with Bilal? What does William mean? I said to him. What is it, William? You have the name of a companion, a Sahaba. Bilal. A name of honor. Something to be proud of. Abdullah? What do you think my son did with Abdullah? Ab. Ab! Oh, I've heard Abby as well. What's Abby short for? I don't know. I even heard one of the brothers saying, we're going to Abby's house. I was like, Abby? Abby, you know what Abby is? It's the name of that's what you call a place where monks go. The Abbey is the name of the church where monks go. Mo, Bill, Ab, what else? What's next? You know, what is that, brothers and sisters? What is it really? You're ashamed, don't you? You're really ashamed. You don't really want them to know that you are a Muslim. Subhanallah. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says in the Quran, the meaning of which is, who is better in speech than the one who calls to Allah and says, I am a Muslim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Why do you feel so intimidated, brothers and sisters? You are the ones worshipping the Lord of this creation. You are the ones who have submitted to His law. You are the ones who have agreed to abide and follow His messenger. Imagine if you lived in the land of a powerful king. Imagine you lived in the land of a powerful king and you are a loyal, law-abiding subject of this powerful king. And you go to a village where the people are flouting the laws, insulting and abusing the dictates of this king and insulting him. You go to this village and they live off the king's land and they live off the king's meat and they are the ones behaving like that. Would you feel ashamed? Or will you think they are the ones who will feel ashamed? You will say, my Lord is being insulted. My king is being abused. They are eating his food, drinking his drink, living on his land, and they are behaving like this. Surely he will deal with them. You may, out of kindness, warn them and say, oh people, don't you know that this is the land of the king, that you eat his food? You grow your crops on his land? You just live here by his kindness to you? And you behave like this? Are you not afraid that he will come with his army and destroy you? Brothers and sisters, what you can say, oh disbeliever, although I'm not saying you should say, oh disbeliever, but I'm just using it, you know. Oh you person, you're breathing Allah's air. You're breathing Allah's air. You are eating Allah's food. You are clothed with what He has provided for you. The car you drive is from what He has provided for you. And you deny Him? You insult Him? Go and find a place where you can breathe some air that does not belong to Allah. Go and find a place where you can eat food that does not belong to Allah. You cannot find such a place. I am not ashamed, but you should be ashamed. For surely, He is the Lord of this universe. And surely He will bring to account those who are ungrateful and disobedient to Him and do not fulfill His laws and His commandments and His dictates. Oh, you person, you should be afraid of what is going to come. As the Prophet ﷺ said, oh, my people, I have come to warn you of a terrible punishment from Allah, from your Lord. And there are some people who say, oh, brother, don't you think it's a bit harsh talking to people about the hellfire? Subhanallah. No, brothers and sisters, you should not be ashamed of anything. They should be ashamed. You should be proud. Proud to be Muslim. Proud to be the one who is obeying the Lord and the King. The merciful, wise, and all-knowing, just creator of this universe. You have nothing to be ashamed of. Tell yourself that. Next time Shaitan comes to you and whispers to you. Next time you come to a time or a place and you have to pray. There is no musalla, there is no masjid. Maybe you have to pray in the middle of the streets. Tell yourself, why should I be embarrassed? Why should I be ashamed? Why should I have to hide? You're not the one who is doing something wrong. They are the ones who are doing something wrong. So we live as strangers. But I think that is a type of strangeness that is not so difficult to accept. And that is the fact. The Muslim is strange amongst the disbelievers. But there is another type of strangeness. A strangeness is more hard psychologically on us. And that is, brothers and sisters, when we become strange to our own people. When as Muslims who pray, as Muslims who fast, as Muslims who dress the way Allah has commanded, as Muslims who try to avoid heinous crimes and sins like riba, which Allah equated to declaring war on Allah and His Messenger. On the Day of Judgment, Allah will give the person who dealt in riba a sword and say, now fight me. A sin which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam equated with fornicating with your mother. Think about that. Next time someone tells you it's halal the first time. Masha'Allah, it's halal to fornicate with your mother the first time? Yes? Is it? Can you think of any circumstance when it is halal to do that? The only time I could think is if it's life or death, and then most decent people would probably choose to choose death. Subhanallah. From where is this? You know, but you know what, brothers and sisters? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, Islam came as something strange, and it will once again become something strange. It is very strange to hear someone say the things that I say. It is very strange to hear someone say, your life is Islam. Every act that you do, every single thing that you do should be according to Islam. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, قُلْ إِنَّ الصَّلَاةِ وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَا وَمِمَاتِ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Say that my prayer and my sacrifice and my life and my death is all for Allah, the Lord of the worlds. But no, today we have the idea that we have our deen and we have our dunya. And someone who takes their deen too seriously, so much so that it begins to affect their worldly interests, this person is considered an extremist, a fanatic, a fundamentalist. Let alone a person who is ready to give their life to protect Allah's deen, to fight for Allah's deen. Subhanallah, how has that been labeled now? We can't even defend ourselves without being called fanatics and fundamentalists and extremists. Americans can go with their armies and aircraft carriers, their stealth bombers and all the rest of it, and bomb countries to protect American interests. But if we want to protect the interests of Islam, even with our tongues, let alone anything else, we are labeled extremists, fundamentalists. These dangerous international speakers coming here to make problems. Astaghfirullah. What is this? Subhanallah. But you know what, brothers and sisters? Islam started as something strange, and it will once again become something strange. I don't know about you. In fact, I do know a little bit about how it is over here. In England, amongst the Pakistani community, so if anyone is, and I usually mention this because what I'm familiar with, they have a special name amongst the Pakistanis for someone who prays. The person who prays is called a namazi. Namaz is the Urdu word for salah. Huh? A salli. Yeah, you have the same in Arabic? I don't know, you call him a salli, a person who prays, or musalli. Oh, he's one who prays. Like, you got Muslims who don't pray, and then you got these ones who actually pray. And there's a special name for them. Subhanallah. Maybe they all forgot about the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that says the difference between shirk and kufr and iman is the prayer. So whoever abandons it is a kafir. It's very simple, brothers and sisters. A person who does not pray is not a Muslim. A person who does not pray is not a Muslim. Even if we take the opinion of the scholars that the person is not actually a kafir, the person who does not pray is committing the most serious sin that is worse than fornication, worse than stealing, worse than adultery, worse than incest, worse than paedophilia, worse than homosexuality. Not praying is a worse sin than all of those. Ibn Hazm said there is no sin worse than not praying except shirk. Would you sit with a pedophile? Or a sodomite? Or a rapist? Or a thief? Or a drunkard? Would you make that person your friend and take him as your companion or her as your companion? Let alone your wife or your husband? Knowingly, would you? But we don't have any person, we don't have any trouble chilling out, hanging around, making our friends some person who calls himself a Muslim who doesn't even pray. You know what, brothers and sisters? When Islam was strong, they used to kill people who didn't pray. And the four imams are agreed. They are agreed. The Hanafi madhab. You call yourself a Hanafi? You call yourself a Shafi or a Maliki or a Hanbali? Alhamdulillah, no problem. But you know how many people actually follow what those imams taught? Most of them, they don't. They have no idea what those imams taught. All of them agreed that a person who refuses to pray is to be killed in an Islamic state. In an Islamic state. He's given 3 days to repent. And they all agreed also that if that person does not pray after those 3 days, then he's definitely a kafir. Do you know that? Strange, isn't it, brothers and sisters? To so many people, this is strange. I know what names they will give me, but it doesn't matter. Because, you know, the people don't even realize that while they're calling names, they're actually the names are being called to the Prophet ﷺ. These are the people who say they love the Prophet. But when they talk, they don't even realize they are insulting Rasulullah ﷺ. Because these are the things that have come from the Messenger of Allah. If I was to ask you, where is Allah? The most simple thing connected with the oneness of Allah. If we were to ask people, where is Allah? What will they say? What will most of the people say? He is everywhere. Yes? Everywhere. You know, the Prophet asked that question. I've heard some people say, who are these idiot people saying and asking this question, where is Allah? I've heard people from Islamic groups and organizations who are supposed to be getting the youth together to practice Islam and all that sort of stuff. Who are these idiotic people asking this stupid question, where is Allah? Astaghfirullah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam asked that question. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he asked that question. When a slave girl was brought to him, he asked that slave girl, Ayn Allah, where is Allah? And she said, Fis sama. And who am I? You are the Messenger of Allah. She is a believer. That is the question the Prophet used to determine whether the person was really a believer or not. First of all, most people don't even know the correct answer to this. They don't even know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above the heavens, above His throne. Although, the same person might call himself a Hanafi. Whereas Abu Hanifa said, whoever does not say that Allah is above the arsh, is a kafir. The same people call themselves Hanafi and say Allah is everywhere, in everything. In fact, they even go to the extent to say, there is only Allah. They even go to the extent to say, that the only reality and the only existence is Allah, therefore the creation is actually not the creation, it is a shade of Allah. You are Allah, I am Allah, the tree is Allah, everything is in fact Allah. And this is what they call the ultimate reality, that you only can reach if you go through their processes of enlightenment and their special systems that they have. But you know, us the people of Sharia, we can't understand that. Because this is batin, this is the hidden knowledge. How many people believe this? How strange Islam has become. Strange. So this is a very difficult type of strangeness to accept. Like one of the questions yesterday. I want to study Islam. But my parents want me to run after the dunya. SubhanAllah, how strange Islam has become. And this is a type of strangeness, as I said, is very hard to accept. And this will appear, when did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, let's look at the hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the people have become corrupt, when the people have become corrupt, this is what the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned. Those who are pious and righteous, when the people have become evil. This is what happens. The people become evil. And there are a few people who are pious and righteous. And they are the ghuraba. They are the strangers. They are the ones that they are strange. They seem strange. They wear this hijab and this niqab. Why do they cover themselves like that? Why? What is it that they're doing? What is this? SubhanAllah, they know their grandmother used to dress like that. They know it. You look at any pictures of the Muslim world 100 to 150 years ago, and you will find the street full of women covered from head to foot. Just black objects moving around. That's what you'll see. You see it. They know that their grandmothers and great-grandmothers used to dress like that. They could not be seen except dressed like that. You know what? I think they know it. That was from Islam. That was from Islam. But now we have this fashion. You know, hijab has become a fashion. Sisters, I don't want you to fool yourselves anymore. Alhamdulillah, if you wear a scarf, it's better than not wearing a scarf. Yes. But sisters, you have to be honest with yourself. Hijab has specific requirements. If you are going to be fulfilling the act of obedience to Allah, you must know really what it is. It's not a fashion statement. It can't be tight-fitting. It can't describe the shape of your body. I saw in the airport a sister, I couldn't believe it. I could see everything. And she had this tight hijab around her head, but everything, so tight. That was not hijab. She was dressed but naked. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, he said it's a sign of the Day of Judgment. The women will be dressed but naked. They will be dressed but naked. And he said, curse them, for they are truly cursed. They will never smell the fragrance of paradise. But you know, this sounds very strange. We don't want him mentioning those type of hadith. And not only we could keep on giving many, many examples. The beard. Isn't that just a sunnah? Just a sunnah? You know, people really think these days, they actually think it. Because this is the type of rubbish that has been propagated amongst the people. That it's something you can do it if you want, but if you don't want to do it, it doesn't matter. It's good to do it. A sunnah, that's what they think. No. Growing the beard is an obligation because the Prophet ordered it. And Allah, He said in the Quran that whatever the Prophet gives you, take it. Whatever He orders you to leave, leave it. Whoever obeys the Prophet has obeyed Allah. Whoever disobeys the Prophet has disobeyed Allah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, grow the beard and trim the moustache. It's an order. Abdullah ibn Abbas, he said, the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered us to grow the beard. When two Magians came to the Prophet with their moustaches and their beard shaved, he turned away. He couldn't look at them. He said, who has told you to do that? They said, our Lord, the Persian Emperor. He said, my Lord has ordered me with something better than that, to grow the beard and trim the moustache. The Imams, you call yourself a Hanafi, or a Shafi, or a Maliki, or a Hanbali? Fine. Why don't you go and read what the Imams said? All of them agreed, shaving the beard is haram. They considered it a form of mutilation. Mutilation! Would you mutilate yourself? Unfortunately, yes. They used to consider it effeminate, imitating women. But This is all strange. Oh, he's a fanatic. He's a fundamentalist. That's if you want to go and find out what Islam says, not what your nafs say, not what your scholars who say all the things you like to hear, that's fine. I can find you a scholar who can tell you it's okay for your wife to walk around in a bikini to go on the beach. I can find you. I'll bring you one. You want it? I'll bring it for you. You want to go fatwa shopping? You can do it. There's a big supermarket. You can get whatever you like. Ooh, that's nice. That's nice. Everything you can. You know what? If you take the allowance of every scholar, everything haram will become halal for you. But what does Allah say? What does the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam say? What did the Imams of the past, what did Abu Hanifa really say? What did Imam Malik really say? What did Imam Shafi'i say? What did Ahmed ibn Hanbal really say? Why don't you go and find out, read what they said. Because that was the real Islam. That was the Islam. What the Prophet and his companions were upon, that was the Islam. But that Islam, brothers and sisters, which is the only Islam, we don't actually have a right to call anything else apart from that Islam. That is the new stuff that we have added. That is what we have done, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, you will follow the ways of those who came before you, step by step, handspan by handspan. If one of them fornicated with his mother, one of you will do the same. If one of them crawled into the hole of a lizard, one of you will do the same. Wallahi, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he didn't lie. You think he's a liar? I don't think he's a liar. He spoke the truth sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And you know what? I've seen it with my eyes. Can anyone think, how would a man crawl in the hole of a lizard? How? How is a man going to fit in the... You see, if you use your aqal only, if you only use your aql and you said, I am going to subject the hadith to my aql. If I find the hadith is with my aql, I accept it. If not, goodbye. How many mistakes you will make? From your aql, how will a man go in the hole of a lizard? If you just use your aql, you will think, that's impossible. That's a silly statement. I can't accept that. However, you could fit in the hole of a lizard. There is a lizard that lives on an island in Indonesia called Komodo. And in that island, there is a lizard called the Komodo dragon. And that lizard digs a hole in which it lives in. The lizard is huge. Absolutely like from me to, you know, the table here. It's massive. And it digs a hole. You can stand up in it. So there is a hole that a lizard digs that a man could go inside. And you know what? I was watching a documentary, and it was telling about the Komodo dragon. It was telling about how a Christian, British naturalist had gone in the last century into one of these hole of the lizard and had got eaten by the lizard. Oh dear. And you know what? I saw in the TV, there was someone called Dr. Muhammad, I don't know what Muhammad, Muslim, standing inside the hole of the lizard. I said, subhanAllah, the Prophet, look how he spoke the truth. One of them went in the hole of a lizard, one of us will go in the hole of a lizard. Exactly. We will follow them. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, excuse me, he said in the Quran, the meaning of which is, the Jews and Christians took their priests and rabbis as gods beside Allah. The Jews and Christians took their priests and rabbis as gods beside Allah. And I told you this hadith yesterday. And the Sahaba who used to be a Christian said, oh Messenger of Allah, we didn't used to worship them. He said, didn't they make halal for you what Allah made haram and you accepted it? And didn't they make haram for you what Allah made halal and you accepted it? Yes, we used to do that. That was your worship of them. SubhanAllah, today we have the same thing happening. You find a man makes riba halal for you. The first house, anyway. Huh? And when he's questioned about it, he says, well, if the great scholars in Egypt said it, who am I? And you know what? We're all so happy to hear that, aren't we? So happy. We want to get that house and get that mortgage. So how happy we are for this man to make halal for us what Allah has made haram. We have followed the Jews and the Christians step by step. We have made our priests, we have made our imams, our muftis, our mulanas. We have made them gods besides Allah. They start making halal for us the things Allah has made haram. And I'm not saying it even. They may do it out of the best ijtihad, of good intention. But if you just look and study, you will see and you know in your heart, you know in your heart, really the reality. You know it. And they make haram for us the things that Allah has made halal. Many of those things, yes. This is haram, that is haram. Things Allah made halal. A man marrying more than one wife. They may not say it's haram, but how many different ways they made it haram? They put 100 conditions that Allah and His Messenger never put. How many things they make haram for us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He made it halal. And we accept it. So when someone comes and says, oh brothers, oh sisters, our basis is the book of Allah and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Yes, we love the scholars and we respect the scholars, because they are people who spent their life studying Islam, but they're human beings who can make mistakes. And in fact, they can do more than make mistakes. They can actually be motivated by all the things that human beings can be motivated. By greed, by envy. In fact, Allah mentioned that people divided into sects after knowledge came to them through envy of one another. Yes? Is that not the meaning of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says? Knowledge came, but they divided through envy. They can be put under pressure and threatened just like anybody else. Is it not true that Ahmed ibn Hanbal, they said about Ahmed ibn Hanbal, that for one day, he was Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. He was the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Why? Because he was the last scholar, the only one who refused to say that the Qur'an is created. And all the other scholars had given in. Yes, under the threat of torture, of all sorts of punishments, of death. It's allowed, we know it's allowed. But it proves that the scholars, great scholars, they can be weak. They're human. We love them and respect them because they've learned, but we don't believe that just because they're scholars, everything they say, we accept it. And everything they tell us, we believe it's true. No, we, if you have any type of intelligence, you have not only the right, but the obligation to see and compare. Is this scholar's statement in accordance to the book of Allah? Is this scholar's statement in accordance to what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said? Especially if we find another scholar comes along and says, this is wrong. And this is wrong because it opposes Allah and His Messenger. Think about this, brothers and sisters. I want you to think about this. Use your intelligence. If Allah said about the Jews and Christians, and Allah chastised the Jews and Christians, and said that they took their priests and rabbis as lords besides Allah, and the Jews and the Christians have books that are corrupt. The Injil is corrupt. The Torah is corrupt. Yes? We know that. But still, Allah did not give them an excuse. If anyone had an excuse, the Jew would have an excuse. My book is corrupt, so I have to trust the rabbi. He knows better than me. My book is corrupt, so I must trust a priest. He knows better than me. If anyone had an excuse, they would have an excuse. They would have an excuse. But did Allah give them an excuse? No. He did not. So how about us? When we have a book that is preserved, every letter, every alif, every lam, every meme, every noon, every single letter, even the pronunciation is preserved. The fusha, the language of the Quran is preserved and we know its meanings. Even the poetry of Jahiliyyah has been preserved, so we know the exact meanings of the words. And Allah preserved the sunnah and the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so we would know the meaning and the explanation of the Quran. And the actions and the sayings and the understandings and the opinions of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een and the Taba Tabi'een have been preserved. What excuse do we have? What excuse do we have? Islam began as something strange, and it will once again become something strange. But brothers and sisters, it's hard being a stranger. It is hard when your parents and your family and your friends and the people around you all seem to be against you. It is hard because human beings, Allah created us loving praise, loving companionship. We are, in a sense, we are social animals. We thrive on being together and living together. So yes, it's hard, but Allah gave us glad tidings. Two beautiful glad tidings. The first glad tiding is that Islam is going to return. Islam is going to come back again. Islam is going to be victorious again. That is going to happen, and that is the first glad tiding. And the second glad tiding, brothers and sisters, is of paradise for the strangers. Paradise. In fact, it is mentioned by the scholars that Tuba is a tree in paradise. It is so large, this tree, that a person who is riding on a fast horse for 100 years will not reach the middle of it. And the garments of the people of paradise are made from it. And the garments of the people of paradise are of silk, green silk with gold brocade. Beautiful clothes. This tree, this beautiful place, paradise, the size of the bow of a bow in paradise, better than the whole world and all it contains. How about Tuba? That is the reward. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "It will come a time. There will come a time when holding onto my sunnah will be like holding two hot coals." Holding onto the sunnah will be like holding two hot coals. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, and they will get the reward of 50 or 40, 40 or 50, I don't remember. He said, he will get the reward of 50. And the Sahaba said, O Prophet of Allah, 40, 50 of them or 50 of us? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, 50 of you. Subhanallah. The reward for holding on to the sunnah. And this is who the ghuraba are. They are the people who hold on to the sunnah. The people are wicked, and the wicked people are many. And the pious people are few. But those pious people, they are the ghuraba. They are the strangers. And they separate from their people. In fact, it is not they who seek to separate from the people. Because it is the believer who tries to make good relations. But the deen is always more important. And when it comes to it, they will separate from the people because they will choose Allah and they will choose His Messenger like the Sahaba did. Like those people who made hijrah to Abyssinia. Like those people who made hijrah to Medina. Like those youth that are mentioned in the Quran who went to the cave, they chose to leave their people to preserve their deen. These are the huraba. These are the strangers. These are the people who have the glad tidings. These are the people who cling and follow the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They don't care whether it's strange or not. They don't care whether the people like it or not. They don't care whether it fits in to the people's ideas of how things should be or not. Because the idea of the huraba, the idea of the stranger, the idea of these people is the idea of Allah and His Messenger. The idea of Islam. And they know that this life is short and the next life is very, very long. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And sit with them and learn various other branches such as hadith or fiqh or many other topics, tafsir, tajweed, and you know, whatever other sciences and branches of knowledge that you think that is something that you feel drawn to, that you feel you have a gift, or that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might bless you in that field. Okay, so this is the way, inshaAllah, that you could approach learning knowledge. What I mentioned about sisters, for example, and that brings me to a question that was asked by a sister about her parents who are not allowing her to go to visit the masjid to get knowledge because of the current environment. Now, my advice to the sister depends upon, and or to anyone, depends upon some certain things. So I will explain them to you, and according to your circumstance, then inshallah you could act according to what I explain. There are two types of knowledge. The first type of knowledge is what we call fard al-ayn. The knowledge that is fard al-ayn, actually there is knowledge and actions also. There's some actions that are fard al-ayn, but just today, now we're talking about knowledge. Fard al-ayn means it is a type of knowledge that every single Muslim has to have it. And if you don't have it, you are sinful. Okay? You are sinful. If the knowledge that you are seeking is fard al-ayn, and this is, for example, the knowledge of Tawheed and Shirk. The knowledge of the correct aqidah. The knowledge of what is sunnah and what is bid'ah. The knowledge of how to pray. The knowledge of how to fast. The knowledge of, if you have money, how to give zakah. Or if hajj is an obligation upon you, how to make hajj. Or any other matter that is obligatory upon you in the religion. Then it is an obligation upon you to seek the knowledge of that. And if it means disobeying your parents, then you should disobey your parents. Even the scholars have mentioned that a woman could travel, if she cannot find that knowledge in her locality, she could travel even without a mahram if she cannot find a mahram to get that knowledge. But once she has achieved that knowledge, she must return. Okay? This is something. And we do want to mention as well that these days, alhamdulillah, one of the avenues that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us to acquire knowledge is through audio, tapes, CDs, and so on and so forth. So to tell you the truth, the excuse for a sister to disobey her parents, or even perhaps a brother to disobey the parents, in this scenario might not be that much, but if you do need to seek that knowledge that is fard al-ayn, then you must go and do that. However, if this knowledge is something extra. This is what we call fard al-kifaya. That means a type of knowledge that some people have to have this knowledge. But as long as some people have it, the rest of us are excused. But if none of us have it, then we are all sinful. Then that type of knowledge, you don't have to go and seek it. That type of knowledge, you don't have to go and seek it. And that would not be an excuse for you, therefore, to disobey your parents in that regard. There may be some other issues about your strength of your iman and so on and so forth. But, I'm just taking it on this very, very simple level at the moment. So I hope that, inshallah, answers that question. There is a question here that is not an easy question for me to answer. But I will do my best to give some suggestions. How can a Muslim be independent from all types of interest while living among Western society? To be honest, I think it would be virtually impossible to be free of all types of interest living in a Western society. By the sheer fact of the use of paper money, the whole system upon which the Western society, its economic basis is linked with interest. So to escape it completely is virtually impossible. This is one of the signs of the Day of Judgment, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned that nobody will be able to escape the dust of riba. Now, that, however, is not an excuse to say, well, I can't escape its dust, so I might as well dive into its ocean. Okay? No. You fear Allah as much as you can. You fear Allah as much as you can. A brother asked a question yesterday. We were talking about credit cards. Yes, every time we use a credit card, in fact, every time you have your paycheck paid into the bank, you are aiding the institutes and the institutions of riba. You are contributing towards evil. You are giving them strength, financial strength. They are using your money to exploit other human beings. They are using your money to make themselves richer. So, alhamdulillah, if you can achieve it and you can avoid, and I had a friend, mashallah, who used to do this. His wages would be paid into the bank and he would take it out the next day. He did not used to leave any money at all in his bank account. If you can survive without a credit card and you can manage without it, alhamdulillah. Because using a credit card is actually helping those people in their evil. So these are things that Muslims should avoid as much as possible. If you have to have a credit card, just one credit card, not two, three, or four. And never are you allowed to pay interest on that credit card. Absolutely not. You should not ever pay interest. And if you get to the stage when they are forcing you to pay it, you should refuse to pay it. So this is my advice concerning those sorts of things. However, what we really need to do, and alhamdulillah, this is happening in America, and it's happening in Britain as well, that Muslims are beginning to develop their own financial institutions. And that is the way, brothers and sisters, that we need to look. As we're developing our own Muslim schools, we need also to develop our own, and we have our halal meat, we need to also develop our own Muslim financial institutions. And this is something that we need to try and address. What constitutes a beard of sunnah? Is any formation appropriate? Okay, first of all, what is considered to be, let's take it in stages. When the scholar said that shaving the beard is mutilation, This is the complete shaving of the beard. This is where the beard is completely removed from the face. Okay? This is the complete shaving of the beard. Or the beard is reduced to such an extent that it does not appear to be a beard anymore. Okay, this is what they consider to be mutilation. But however, how about a beard? The sunnah of the beard, the actual practice of the Prophet, and what the Prophet commanded was letting the beard grow, to leave the beard to grow. And there is actually no hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that tells us anything except leaving the beard to flow, let the beard flow, and to trim the moustache. Okay? And trimming the moustache does not mean shaving the moustache. According to Imam Malik, he actually said, and this is to show you, really if you look at these things, you'll see how strange Islam is today. Imam Malik, he said that a person who shaves the moustache, his opinion was the person should be beaten. Think about that when people went on about the Taliban and what they used to do and stuff like that. That's the opinion of Imam Malik. That's his opinion. Subhanallah, how strange Islam has become. Okay? So the moustache should be trimmed. How exactly it is not defined. The beard should be left to grow. And there's nothing from the sunnah that says the beard could be cut or trimmed. However, we do have a large number of narrations from companions. Especially, we want to note Ibn Umar. Ibn Umar, who was very strict about following the sunnah. I mean, every aspect of the sunnah. He used to be so strict that when he used to go on a journey, and that journey was the same journey the Prophet used to make. If the Prophet used to stop at a tree, Ibn Umar used to stop at the same tree. Okay, this is how he used to try and follow the Prophet exactly. And Ibn Umar used to cut his beard after a handful, a fist. So he would cut his beard and trim his beard after a fist. In fact, we could find that so many companions used to do that, that it becomes something that it is understood by the Sahaba and a large number of them that perhaps it could be understood that leaving the beard to flow is not unconditional. That so many of them used to trim it after a fistful that even one scholar said that is what you should do. And he believed that's what you should do. However, I think that is perhaps a little bit, it's not for me to say, but it's not certainly not an opinion that is widely accepted. Okay, but certainly we could say that certainly without a doubt, it is permissible to trim the beard after a fistful. How about trimming the beard? More than that, the most we can say here is that that contradicts the sunnah. Certainly you must have at least a beard. To not have a beard is mutilation. And this is haram. And the four imams agree about that. Okay? To grow it more, this is clearly, to grow it properly is the sunnah. To trim it more than a fistful could be either recommended or permissible. Yes? So this is inshaAllah, what I know about the beard from the religion of Islam. Will it be halal to establish a TV channel for the purpose of dawah and something unreal understanding of Islam? Please comment. Not only do I believe it is halal, I do believe that it is something absolutely necessary and an obligation and something that is fard al-kifaya to do that. I believe this is one of the means and the ways that we must utilize in order to let the people know about Islam. So that is something very and very important that we should try and do. Not only the TV, but also the radio and whatever other means that we can, that are within the Sharia, to accomplish the propagation of Islam and the correct understanding of Islam. Can you please state your view of tasawwuf? I refer to the tasawwuf as expanded and practiced by scholars such as Ghazali, Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, and so on. Well, this is a very big question. Part of the problem of this question is the word tasawwuf, or what we normally or might know as Sufism. Sufism and tasawwuf, they are the same. Tasawwuf, Sufism is the English rendition, or the English, what the English call Sufism is what they call tasawwuf. The problem is this, is that Sufism covers so many different things. And tasawwuf goes from one extreme to things that are clearly kufr and shirk and no different from Hinduism. No different from Hinduism. There are some Sufis who are in all but name follow what Hinduism teaches. For example, the people who claim that Allah is everywhere and in everything, and everything is Allah. This is in fact the Hindu belief of pantheism. The Hindus believe that everything is Allah. That's why they worship everything, because they believe everything is a manifestation of God. In fact, the universe and God are one and the same. So there are some who have this belief. And in fact, if I went through it, you will find that many of the things they believe, even some of the practices that they follow, are actually almost taken from Hinduism. For example, the complete blind adherence to the Sheikh, to the extent that some of these Sufis believe that the murid should never question the Sheikh. Whatever he says, whatever he does, they consider it piety to sit there and accept it without questioning or ever asking him why. This, of course, is taken from Hinduism, where the yogi, the master, the guru, he is the master, and his students, they must never ever question the guru. They follow him and listen to him and obey him completely, and this is part of their self-abasement. Some Sufis believe that the universe is controlled by awliya, and they call them, they believe these awliya, they have at their center a kutub, or the pole. So the universe is controlled by this kutub, and around him are the saints, and these saints control the universe. If you want something, you should seek and pray to and make dua to these awliya, and they will in turn go to the kutub, and the kutub will intercede with Allah. And since they can control the universe, then this is your source of intercession. This is exactly the same belief the Hindus have about the avatars and their gods. This is a type of shirk that even the pagan Arabs didn't have. Even the mushrik Arabs in the time of the Prophet did not believe that their idols actually controlled anything of the universe. They didn't believe that. They just believed that they were intercessors. But these people actually believe these awliya and the kutub control the universe. And in fact, this is also borrowed from some aspects of Shiism. Some of the extreme Shiite sects, the Rafida sects, okay, not all of the Shia, but this is some of them, they claim that imams have such powers, that they control the atoms of the universe, that they know the knowledge of the past and the present and the future. They have all of the knowledge of the unseen. This is clear shirk. And some Sufis have this same belief about their sheikhs. They believe their sheikhs have the knowledge of the unseen. They know the past, they know the future, they know things that people cannot see. This is shirk, because Allah only is alimul ghaybi. He is the only knower of the unseen. And He does not give that knowledge except to His chosen messengers. So this is one extreme of Sufism. In the mosque, they actually think it's a good thing. They come in the mosque and they stand there and they're letting out a big burp. And usually the smell of the dinner permeates the mosque. It's disgusting. This contradicts many things against Islam. You know, apart from stinking out the people in the mosque and disturbing their prayer, okay, it is not correct. You should not be eating so much that you have to burp like that. Okay? So, but actually, that's the bit we remember. The bit we don't remember, in fact, is what the Prophet in fact said. And remember, Islam started as something strange, and it will become strange again. And this is even amongst the practicing people who are trying to hold on to the two hot coals. You'll find even they don't practice this. The Prophet actually said, enough for the son of Adam is what keeps your back straight. Enough food for you to eat is what keeps your back straight. That means what keeps you alive. That is enough. That is how our normal eating habit should be. We should merely eat enough to keep ourselves alive, to keep our back straight, to do our work or whatever it is. So if you're working, you need food for energy. You need it so it keeps your back straight. Okay? So you don't collapse out of exhaustion. That's enough for you. Eat and drink, that's enough for you. What's going to keep your back straight? But if you do have to find you have to eat more than that, then the maximum ever should be a third for food, a third for the drink, and a third for the air. That's actually the correct full hadith. See, some of us like to remember a bit of the hadith and forget the other bit. Okay? So, I completely lost my track now. Okay, yes, we're talking about Sufism. So, alhamdulillah, so some people, they take these things seriously. Like Imam An-Nawawi. Subhanallah, he used to drink, how did he do it? One glass of water a day. Imam An-Nawawi used to drink one glass of water a day. And he used to have a small amount of food every day, that's what he used to eat. The same with, in fact, Imam Bukhari. He had a set amount of food that he used to eat in a day. And subhanAllah, it's very interesting that a brother, he came across a hadith, and then he looked at the explanation of this hadith, and it mentioned that food that is not measured has no blessing in it. Food that is not measured does not have any blessing in it. And I said, subhanAllah, that's why Imam Bukhari, he used to measure his food. And one day they saw him eating more meat than he usually used to eat. And they asked him, why are you eating more? He said, because tomorrow we have to go and fight jihad. And I need extra strength for that. So this is a type of tasawwuf, okay? This is the type of asceticism that's from the sunnah. This is the way of the Prophet. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to live that simple life. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you should live in this world like a stranger or like a traveler. What do I have to do with the world? I'm like a man who takes the rest underneath the shade of the tree and then he continues his journey. You see, a stranger, when Abdul Rahim Green, he comes here to visit, okay, maybe I'm not a stranger, but what do I pack in my suitcase? A thob, you know, some shorts to go, walking in the bush, what? Bushwalking, well, okay, that was simple, okay. And, you know, or whatever I'm going to do, and that's it. Right? You're a stranger, you're a traveler. You don't bring the kitchen sink. You know, you don't do that. You're a traveler. And that's how the Muslim should be. We're like travelers. In fact, you know, one Sahaba, he took this hadith so literally, the only thing he possessed was the saddle for the camel. And that's what he used to sleep on. And that was his entire possessions. Used to live how the Prophet ﷺ used to live. You know, when he died, there was nothing in his house, a few pots, the clothes he was wearing, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. In fact, his shield was mortgaged to the Jew, and the mortgage does not mean the mortgage that you want to get. Okay? This is a different type of mortgage. When someone takes something from you and you borrow money from them. And they keep that until you give the money back. Okay, this is like it's held in, in lieu of something. This is what it means, right? Okay, so his shield was mortgaged to a Jew. This is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died with. They found the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lying on a reed mat, and when he got up, the marks the marks of the mat were on his arm. And when Umar saw this, his tears came to the eyes of Umar ibn al-Khattab. He said, "O Messenger of Allah, look at the Romans. Look how they live. Look at the comfort. Let us get something for you. You have more right to it than them." And the Prophet said, "Umar, do you want Allah to forward to me all the good things in this dunya and leave nothing for me in the akhirah? This is the Messenger of Allah. This is the Messenger of Allah was saying this. How about us?" Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Sahaba, when the dunya came to them, they used to cry. They used to cry. Because they were afraid that Allah was giving them good in this life and Allah would not give it to them in the next life. This is the Sahaba. See, this is the way they used to live. This is the way they used to be. So if we mean that, if we mean living like that, if we mean that we are people who pray tahajjud, and we make dhikr of Allah according to the sunnah, and we make the dua, and we suffer to learn knowledge and things like that, then alhamdulillah, then of course this is from the sunnah. This is something that is good. And this is something that is really from Islam. But the criterion, brothers and sisters, is always going to be the book of Allah, the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the understanding of the Sahaba. So you see, when some people came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some young man, they came to the house of the Prophet and they said, "Look, this is the Messenger of Allah, and Allah forgave his past and his future sins. Who are we? What are we compared to the Prophet? So let us go and find out about the." When they found out about the worship of the Prophet, that's what they said. "Who are we?" So one of them said, "I am going to fast every single day." Another one said, "I will pray the whole night and never sleep." The other one said, "I will never marry women. I'll never marry." When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard this, he became very angry. He became so upset that he actually had the people called to the mosque from the marketplaces, from everywhere. They had to come to the mosque. And he said, "What is wrong? Who is such and such person who says these things? What is wrong with such and such person who says this and that? I have the most taqwa of Allah. I have the most fear of Allah of all of you. And some days I fast, and some days I don't fast. And I sleep in the night, and I also pray in the night. And I marry. So whoever does not follow my sunnah has got nothing to do with me." So this is another important thing. If we do have this tasawwuf, this zuhud, okay, and we want to follow the path of tazkiyatul nafs, and it is something that is fard, it's something that's an obligation, then we must make sure that we keep to the sunnah, that we don't exaggerate, that we don't go beyond the bounds. We denounce marriage and we fast every day and we go to extremes that have not been approved of in the sharia, because the Prophet ﷺ said that the extremist is destroyed. The extremist, ghulu, that's the extremism. It's the one who is the extremist, he's destroyed. And that does not just mean the extremist in being a terrorist. This could mean the extremist in worship, or the extremist in anything. Someone who goes beyond what the sunnah has taught us. So these things are a type of bid'ah. This is why the Prophet ﷺ was criticizing them, because these people were trying to do something more, in a different way than the Prophet ﷺ. And what we learn from that is the best you could ever be as a human being is by following the Prophet ﷺ. If you could follow the Prophet exactly, you couldn't be better. Because the best of all the human beings, in fact, the best of all the creation was Rasulullah ﷺ. He feared Allah the most. So the best you could ever do is by following his sunnah. So if that's what we mean, then alhamdulillah, there is nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's something from our deen to follow that. Whether we should call it tasawwuf or not, this is a different issue. Some scholars did, some scholars didn't like to even use that term. They just like to refer always to the sunnah. But there's no doubt that this term tasawwuf became accepted as a type of branch of knowing how to purify your soul, knowing and learning how to live that ascetic type of life. So this became a type of branch. Certainly some scholars accepted that definition. Others didn't really agree with that. But the point is, what does it mean? If it means that type of behavior that's from the sunnah, alhamdulillah, of course, that is very good and that is allowed. You want me to stop? You just, you know, wave the red flags or whatever, okay? What do you consider of following a madhab? This is what I mean now here about hanging on to the two hot coals. Some brothers and sisters, I have seen it, I have witnessed it, have not got the patience for that. They feel embattled, they feel surrounded, they feel defeated intellectually, they feel that people are not, you know, the fact is some people follow away because it's trendy. Everyone seems to be doing that, oh, let's follow that, like the sheep, bah. You know, so when the next shepherd comes along and the next dog comes, ruff, 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 it's bad. You know, and this is, brothers and sisters, because we don't really think deeply and we don't have really studying deeply. That's what I think, you know. And sometimes people are just weak. But however many times this issue is presented to me, and even I found some arguments that are on the verge of being convincing, the fact is, every time I come back to it, this is what I ask myself. If following a madhab, and by that we mean blindly following or sticking only to the opinions of Abu Hanifa or the people who followed his fiqh, or Imam Malik or the scholars who followed his fiqh, or Imam Shafi or the scholars who followed his fiqh, or Ahmed ibn Hanbal or the scholars who followed his fiqh. If we believe that that is what we should do, there's always one question I ask myself. It's the same question I ask to a Christian. When I'm talking to Christians and I give them dawah, and I say, look. Okay. And I say to them, look. You say that Jesus is Allah. And you say that He died on the cross. Therefore you're saying that Allah died. Allah ate food, Allah breathed air, Allah went to the toilet, Allah got circumcised. When you die and you stand in front of Allah, if Allah is going to say to you, how could you say that I, the Lord of the worlds, the creator of the universe and all that is, you said that I was a human being? A thing that was born in filth and blood? A thing that died? A thing that ate food? You compared me to that? What are you going to say? What are you going to say? And when Allah takes you, as He surely will, and puts you in hellfire forever, as He surely will, you'll know that you'll deserve to be there because you insulted the Lord of all the universes. You made the one who is so great, so small. But if I stand in front of Allah, and Allah says to me, why didn't you believe that I became a man and died on the cross? I will say, you're the Lord of the universe. How could you die? You're the Lord of the universe. You're the self-sufficient. How is it you would eat? You're the one without beginning and end. How could I believe you had a beginning and an end? If Allah put me in the hellfire, I will never feel that justice was ever done to me. Let's take it, this issue. When you stand in front of Allah on the Day of Judgment, and Allah says to you, I sent you a book. It was clear and easy to understand. I sent you a messenger and preserved his words. And I even had this book and the words of the messenger translated into languages that you could understand. Yet you followed the saying of a human being who was not given revelation, even when you know that this human being and his opinion contradicted what I said and what my messenger said. What are you going to say to Allah on the Day of Judgment? If Allah says to me on the Day of Judgment, there was Abu Hanifa, Shafi, Malik, why didn't you blindly follow them? I will say, Allah, how could I? When I read your book, and I read the hadith of your Prophet, and I found a person who was blessed with knowledge, told me and explained to me that the opinion of this scholar did not agree with what you said and what your messenger said. How could I do anything except obey you, O Allah, and your messenger? If Allah punishes me, I will never feel that justice had been done. Because all my intention was to obey Allah and His messenger to the best of my capability. And that, brothers and sisters, is what I believe is what we must do. We must do our best to obey Allah and His messenger. The scholars are our point of reference. The scholars are the people who have spent their lives studying Islam, but they made, as I said, mistakes. If another scholar comes and in our heart we are convinced that this is wrong, and a scholar has explained it to us, how can we keep following that opinion that we are convinced is actually opposed to what Allah and His Messenger have said? That is actually on the verge of being shirk if it is not shirk. So therefore, this is what I think is an obligation upon the people who have that capability, is to be familiar with the Book of Allah and the sayings of the Prophet that are authentic. To study the opinions of the scholars and sincerely fearing Allah, not looking for an easy opinion, not trying to follow your whims and desires, but sincerely trying to follow the opinion that you believe is the one with the strong evidence, that is what you must do. Then it's no problem to follow the madhab in some things that you didn't yet have the opportunity to study, or some issues that you think, for example, they are so much the same that when you look at the evidence here and you look at the evidence there, you can't tell which one is stronger. Then no problem to follow the person you trust the most and love the most, whichever imam or scholar that may be. And it doesn't have to be one of the four imams. It could be any scholar. But what is important is for us to be sincere and to do our best to obey Allah and His Messenger. If someone is doing that, then surely I believe that person is upon the right way, the way of Islam, as the companions understood it. Because no companion followed a madhab, because they weren't around in the time of the companions. So are we going to say the companions were deviated because they didn't follow a madhab? Astaghfirullah. If it wasn't deen with them, how can it be deen after them? In fact, none of the companions ever said, blindly follow me. Umar never ordered the people to follow his opinions and stick to his opinions. Nor did Abu Bakr, nor did Ali, nor did Uthman or Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, or Ibn Abbas or Abu Huraira or any of them. In fact, when they found someone doing that, they criticized it severely. So this, my brothers and sisters, is what I believe to be the correct way. In fact, this is what I believe to be the sunnah. And hanging on to it sometimes is going to be like hanging on to two hot coals. And surely sometimes you feel like a stranger. But tuba, glad tidings for the strangers. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.
Now, someone could walk in here right now, or someone could sit here right now, and you said, you need $1.3 million, is that all? No problem.